Evening. And that's not the right one. That's not the right one. Hope I got the right one. Let's see. There we go. God's control of history. Isaiah 45. Which is a good thing to know, isn't it? The time we live. So while we look at dismay, with dismay at the current candidates for president in our country, we can be assured that the Lord is in control. And even before Judah went into captivity, God had a plan to redeem them, to bring them back into the land. And it was through a Gentile king that he was going to do that, a pagan king. And this prophecy is so unbelievable that, and we mentioned him last week, Cyrus, mentioned by name in chapter 44, verse 28. This prophecy is so unbelievable. That's the primary reason that the two Isaiah theory came about. How could Isaiah know 200 years before that a man named Cyrus would rise up to deliver Israel? And return them to the land of their forefathers. Well, it's not hard to believe if you believe in an all-wise, all-knowing, and all-powerful God. But if you don't believe that, then you have to come up with some other explanation. And their explanation was that there was two Isaiahs. One wrote the first part of the book. Another one that lived hundreds of years later wrote the second part of the book. And that's called the Deutero-Isaiah theory. There's also a Trito-Isaiah theory as well. But we'll just stick with that Isaiah was written by Isaiah theory, truth. And the Dead Sea Scrolls pretty much prove that, because an entire copy of the book of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predate the New Testament. So we're looking at God's chosen instrument, Cyrus, and God's chosen plan for Israel and for the world. So in chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Cyrus, it's mentioned, as I said, in chapter 44, verse 28, and he's called what? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he'll perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundations shall be laid. And then in chapter 45, verse 1, he's called his anointed. In chapter 44, he speaks of Cyrus. In chapter 45, he speaks to Cyrus. But it's primarily for the benefit of Israel or Judah when they're in captivity. And so he's called a Gentile Messiah, because the word anointed is the word for Messiah in the Old Testament. And it was a title that was given to Jewish kings. Remember, Saul was called the anointed. David said, I'm not going to raise my hand against God's anointed. The kings were anointed. And it also speaks of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah or the anointed one. Christ means, and that's what Christ means. It's a Greek word for Messiah. And it means anointed one, the one that God has appointed for his purposes. But the strange thing is that Cyrus is a Gentile. So how could he be the anointed? See, and that's going to raise some issues with the Jews. He's a world conqueror. So at the end of verse 1 of chapter 45, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings. And some believe that that's actually referring to loosing the loins of kings, because that's really what it means. And you remember that King Belshazzar, when he saw the writing on the wall, what did he do? It says that his knees knocked together. His loins were loosened, as it were. To loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. And we know that that happened in Babylon. Those doors were opened by Cyrus's army from the inside, because they came in, walked in on the river, dry riverbed, because they had dammed up the Euphrates River, which had a canal running through Babylon. And so they walked in, waded in to Babylon. They opened up the doors, and they took Babylon. The doors were open. Verse 2, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze to cut the bars of iron. He is a world conqueror. Not only did he conquer, he did it with ease. Because God says, I'm going to go before him, and I'm going to make the crooked ways straight for him. I'm going to open the doors for him. So he defeated Babylon, the most powerful nation on earth, without firing a shot. In verse 3, we see that he was also fabulously rich. In verse 3, it says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. He was rich. According to W.E. Vine, he was worth 126 million British pounds in 1971. That's when Vine said that. That's not when he lived, of course. Which, if you figure it out, it's worth about over $2 billion today. U.S. dollars. Babylon's treasures were fabulous, but he also defeated a king that was known for his riches, and that was King Croesus of Lydia. He was known as the richest man in the world, and there was a saying that went about wealth or being wealthy, that you're as rich as Croesus, because he had so much gold. He didn't know what to do with it. And this is how he defeated Croesus, which is kind of fits with this narrative that we have here in Isaiah 45. In 547 BC, Cyrus, the great king of Persia, was at war with Croesus, the fabulously rich king of Lydia. Cyrus's cavalry forces had beaten the Lydians in the field, but Croesus retreated, rallied his troops in a strong defense of Sardis within its stout walls, but at the same time had bottled himself and most of his army up in the capital. Cyrus sat down to besiege it, but its walls were very high and strong. The Persian army consisted mostly of cavalry. The cause seemed pretty much hopeless, and Cyrus is about to raise the siege when a silly accident gave him the town. One hot and hazy afternoon, a sentry on the wall of Sardis took off his shining bronze helmet and laid it on the parapet of the wall. He stood there chatting to a comrade with his back to the parapet, when, lifting his arm to wipe the sweat from his brow, his elbow caught the helmet and knocked it off the wall and down the rocky slope below. One of Cyrus's men idly watched the wall, saw the flash of the falling helmet, and soon saw a Lydian soldier lazily climb over the wall, down the slope below, pick up the helmet, and leisurely climb up again. There was obviously a path. The Persian soldier went to his captain, who then went to the king. That night, a picked force of volunteers, guided by an observant soldier, by the observant soldier, climbed the path, got over the wall, down into the streets, opened one of the gates to let in the strong force which had been positioned outside, and Sardis fell. Croesus was captured, all his vast wealth as well, and Cyrus the Great then added Lydia to his empire of Persia, not through strategy, but by bumbling good luck. And what did we just read? God would open the gates for him. He did in Babylon, he did in Lydia. Now, it's interesting when you look at the seven churches in Revelation, one of them is Sardis, which is where King Croesus had his capital. And one of the things he says in that account of, I'll just read it to you. I didn't write down the reference, but I'm sure I can find it. One of the things he says to them says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come unto you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come unto you. And it seems to be a reference to the fact that they were defeated because of not being watchful, letting their guard down. So that was King Croesus. And Cyrus defended him. Cyrus was also a benefactor of Israel. As we look at verse 4 here in chapter 45, for the Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. God called Cyrus to benefit his own people, Israel. And so through this pagan king, he says, he didn't know me, you didn't know me, but I called you. So we see God sovereignly working through history and choosing Cyrus, even though Cyrus didn't know he was chosen. Now later, he probably did come to know this passage of scripture, and according to a tradition that Daniel actually showed it to him after he conquered Babylon. But he becomes then, through Cyrus, Israel becomes a testimony to the whole world. Verse 5, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other, there is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its settings that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Look over at Ezra. How would everybody know about the God of Israel? Turn over to Ezra, right before Nehemiah, chapter 1. This is a decree of Cyrus, when he allowed Israel to be repopulated. He opened those doors in Babylon to let the children of Israel out once more. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, you remember later it says that there was 127 provinces in Persia, and that this writing went to every one of these provinces. So it was like the then known world. This is what he said. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth and the Lord of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in the Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And it was because of this decree of Cyrus that they were able to return to the land and repopulate it and build the temple, build the city of Jerusalem, which set the stage for the coming of their Messiah, didn't it? Had they not been allowed to return to the land and rebuild Jerusalem, all those events in the New Testament would have happened. See, God was sovereignly working through this king. Now, Cyrus, there's no evidence from history that he was a believer, because he actually also honored the gods of Babylon, Bel and Nebo, and of course his own gods. Now, verse 7, where he says, I make form light and create darkness, I make peace and create calamity, I, the Lord, do these things. Some have said, well, God is the one who invented evil then. Well, that's not true. We must understand verse 7 in its context. He's not talking about good and evil. He's talking about calamity and blessing. And so he's saying, I brought calamity on Israel, also bring blessing. I allowed Babylon to conquer, I also allow them to be conquered. And what he's saying there is, I'm in control of this. And of course, the Persians, they believed in this conflict between light and darkness, that they are always fighting each other. And this good and bad, as it were. Okay, and then in verse 8, we have this preview of coming blessing on the nation. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. See, that's what he's saying. He said, I'm creating these things. I am the one who's in charge. So isn't that a blessing for us, living in the day and age that we live in, with all the political machinations and the countries and their plotting and so on, that God is still sovereignly in control of these things. So we can sit back and relax, because we know our God is in control. Now we see in the rest of the chapter, we have God's chosen plan for Israel and for the world. And first of all, we see in verse 9 that the Jews had a hard time accepting that God would use a pagan king like Cyrus to deliver them. Woe to you, verse 9, who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? The Jews would not like the fact that Cyrus was called the anointed of God. Now, later, they'd even have a more difficult time accepting a Messiah named Jesus from the town of Nazareth. They had a big problem with that, didn't they? And sometimes we argue with God or against the will of God in our own lives. And we say, God, why are you doing this? How come you're doing this? Why did you allow this to happen in my life? You ever done that? You might not have said it, but you probably thought it. Look at chapter 55 of Isaiah, 55, verse 8. says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Do you think God knows what he's doing? Or does he need us to tell him what he should be doing? To straighten him out. Sometimes we act like we know better than he knows. That's why prayer is not telling God what to do. It's getting our heart and mind in step with what he wants to happen. Have the attitude of Christ and be submissive to his will. Okay, for Israel. Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come according concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and their host. I have commanded." You're going to tell me what to do? You're going to say, "No, don't do that"? You're going to stop God from doing what he wants to do? No, our response should be, we submit to what he wants for us. Say, "Okay, Lord, I don't want to fight with you anymore." Verse 13, "I've raised him up in the righteousness." He said, "I'm doing what's right. God knows what's right. And I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, and not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts." He allowed them to go. He opened the gates. He said, "Go." That was something. That was quite amazing. Kings didn't do that, did they? Verse 14, "Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is no other God. There is no other God.'" Or, "There is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." God's plan was best, right? And sometime they'll realize that. But this verse, "Truly God, you hide yourself." In other words, God, we can't figure out what you are doing and why you do what you do. Look over at, keep your finger here, look at Romans 11. And I think it was Vine who said he thought that maybe that when Paul wrote this, he was thinking of this verse. Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For in of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So our job really is to bow down before him and say, "Okay, Lord, you know what you're doing. You know best." And verse 16 then, let's go back to chapter 45. It says, "They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go to confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who has formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." He didn't create it to to be without form and void, because he uses the same words in Genesis 1:2. The world was without form and void. That was not his purpose, to make it without form and void and empty and dark. He made it to be inhabited. Not just by animals either, by humans. So population control is not biblical, is it? He said, be fruitful and multiply. Now they're talking about this, one of the candidates, not one of the major ones, but actually wants to inhabit, populate outer space, colonize outer space, because apparently there's not enough room on Earth for people, so we have to colonize outer space. You really think so? You ever been out west? There's a lot of space out there. But I guess that's just for animals, not for people. So we got to send people to Mars or someplace to live. But that's not going to work, is it? He made the Earth to be inhabited. He didn't make Jupiter to be inhabited. Or the moon. Where do these people get these ideas? Where? The cartoons, okay. Superman, he came from Krypton. Where did he come from? What planet was it? Of course, the Mormons believe in Kolob. It's the planet Kolob. Wasn't it that they came from? Jesus lived on Kolob or Lucifer? I don't know. Anyway, we're not going to study the Book of Mormon tonight. We'll do that another time. That's like the cartoons, isn't it? Science fiction. So where was I? Oh, we made it to be inhabited. Didn't create it in vain. Verse 19, I've not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And I was reading about Meyer's little devotional on John chapter 2. You remember what happened in John chapter 2? The wedding at Cana. And you know what most people get out of that miracle that he did, the first miracle? That it's okay to drink wine. That's basically, I guess that's the purpose Jesus did the miracle, so that people would drink more wine. It was like an advertisement for, what's the name of some wine, some vintage, I don't know. But you know what? Know what we should get out of this? And Meyer brought this out. When she goes to Jesus and says they've run out of wine, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. That's what you should get out of that passage. Whatever he says, you do it. It's not about liberty to drink wine at all. Anyway, just a little side thing. He declares things that are right. Listen to him. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to God that it cannot save. And that's what they did in Babylon. Every year they'd have, on New Year's, you know what they did? They carried their gods through the streets of Babylon. What does it say about our God? He carries us. You don't want a God that you have to carry through the streets. I want a God that can carry me. It says that God takes us in his arms and carries us and holds us. That's the kind of God I want. Not one made out of wood that you got to carry around. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together who have declared this from ancient time. Who has told it from that time? Have I not I, the Lord? And there is no God, other God beside me, a just God and Savior. There is none beside me. How many times has he said that? There's no other God. There's none. I'm the only one. So these are not gods, they're idols. Then this wonderful verse in verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look unto me and be saved. And you know that this is a verse that Charles Spurgeon was saved through. And his testimony is quite interesting. I would like to read it to you because it really is amazing. And this is what Spurgeon himself wrote. He said, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there must have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists and how they sang loudly and that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how to be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Not as well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for a simple reason that he had little to say. The text was, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text. Indeed, I say, look. It says, look. Now, looking, don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be a biggest fool and you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, he said in a broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it ain't no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ, the text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery. I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, He shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, you have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I knew not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I'd been waiting to do 50 things when I heard the word look. What a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had just told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered, and now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. That happy day when I found the Savior and learned to cling to his dear feet was a day never to be forgotten by me. I listened to the word of God, and the precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped, I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy of that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there was never been one which has been had the full exhilaration, the sparkling delight which that first day had. I thought I could have sprung from the seat in which I sat and called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. My spirit saw its chains broken to pieces. I felt that I had been emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepting in Jesus Christ, plucked out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit, my feet set upon a rock and my goings established. Between 10:30, when I entered the chapel, and 12:30, when I was back at home, what a change had taken place in me. Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair. I was brought into a joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said, something wonderful has happened to you. And I was eager to tell them all about it. Oh, there was joy in the household that day when all heard the eldest son had found the Savior and knew himself to be forgiven. Wonderful. Very wonderful story about salvation. Look unto me and be saved. And notice that this salvation is not only for Israel, is it? Look unto me and be saved. All you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Wonderful passage of Scripture. God is in control, isn't he?
Amen.
And what a wonderful plan he has beyond our wildest dreams. God has provided for us and for Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.